It doesn't take only a moment's notice to reflect on if Jesus has a special tender heart and love for children. How must he feel when they are murdered? The numbers are horrific. They're not rising, they are going down. Who knows the reasons why? Each side has their opinions as to why there are fewer abortions in the country. Some people say it's because of the additional education and understanding. Contraception is often mentioned, things like that. Others, and I would tend to agree with them, probably it's related to the scientific ability to see a child in the womb. And if we can care for them and do prenatal surgeries, that just impacts the way people view those individuals. One doctor talked about the schizophrenic nature he felt. He'd walk in one room, and they were doing heart surgeries on preborns. And they were all excited about being able to help and give life to this child and the miracle of being able to provide, and then walk down the hall, and a very similar situation, having a person killing their child. Just hard to imagine that that could be the case. Anyways, I'm really convinced tonight that if Jesus loves the children, that we ought to love the children too, and we ought to do everything that we can do. I'm not to the point of advocating any kind of extreme protests. Maybe the case would come when that would be the case, but I am advocating doing something. And I would just ask you, what have you done? What have I done to help in this regard? And I'm going to spill the beans up front. I think the way that we can help in terms of the murder of the unborn children is not necessarily by voting. It seems almost fruitless, doesn't it? The voting procedure, it seems like it's so hard to get laws through. One person said it like this: you can change all the laws you want, but until individuals are thinking differently, it really won't make much difference. And so you have a neighbor, you have a coworker, you have a fellow student at school, you have people near you. If you could change the opinion of one person, then that can do perhaps more than anything else in helping in this regard. All right, I think you're looking at it. Let's listen to Jesus and observe how he cares, and then we'll pray, and we'll, what we'll do tonight is talk about the situation for a moment, and then we'll look at some scriptures. I want to give you passages that you can go to help convince people. The Bible is not silent. We know it's not silent, but there are specific places that you can get in your mind, used as a tool to be able to help in this great regard. And there are benefits to it. So in verse 13, it says, Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said unto them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say unto you, that whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them and blessed them. I hope we can do that too. Thank you, Father, for this evening, and I'm grateful for those who have come tonight. Lord, I'm thoroughly convinced that we are all of one mind and one spirit on this topic, and yet we have to talk about it together. It has to be proclaimed publicly. I think that's so important that each one would know, whether the numbers were large or small, that we speak on these matters because they are important. Beyond that, that we would place into the hearts and the minds and the souls of each one here a stronger backbone and a greater conviction and a greater ability to defend the life and the rights of the most innocent, not perfectly innocent, but of our innocent children who have no one to defend them. And they can't defend themselves, and so it's left up unto us to do it. So give us some insight tonight together from your word. We just love your scriptures so much. Where would we be without the word of God? Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for the love of Jesus tonight and how he cared for these children. I pray that that heart of Jesus would touch us even now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text very clearly basically says that Jesus has a tender heart towards children. I have a few more things to say about that in a few moments. The second thing that it says related to it is that heaven is populated only by people who are humble like children. And if you were going back to chapter 9, we won't go there. There's another example where Jesus deals with the children. In the chapter 9, or the parallel is in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about believers. But in this section, the second occurrence in the life of Christ, it's not about believers necessarily. It really is about the children and his concern for them. And so you probably know the statistics that 1.2 million children in the United States are aborted every year, are never able to see the light of day, and are given the graciousness to live. Out of 320 or 300, I'm not exactly sure on the number this year, but it's over 300 million people that live in our country. That's a staggering amount. What you might not know, though, is that in the year 1860, so we're going back 130 or 40 years, in the year 1860, 100 plus years, there were 160,000 babies aborted. And out of a population of 30 million, that worked out to, today's terms, it would be 1.6 million. So in contrasting the population numbers in 1860 versus 2015, this year we experienced 1.2 million, but in 1860 it would have been comparable numbers, comparable populations, 1.6 million. And I just mentioned that to you to just say that it's been a long-term battle. And though we might feel that it's a losing battle, that things drastically turned around. From 1860 until the 1920s and 30s, that those numbers went down very, very much. And you could say, you know, that the war itself, the war between the states, certainly played into the understanding of abortion. And maybe we might even say this next week, that maybe slavery wasn't the only issue with which the Lord was concerned in terms of the pre-antebellum society. I need to tell you this about it, that in the year 1850, 1 in 25 pregnancies ended in abortion, 1850. By 1860, it was 1 in 5. In the 10-year period, it jumped from 1 in 25 to 1 in 5. And things happen that really make a difference. And that's why I'm trying to say that to change the tide of this great genocide of this race of people, children in the womb, it doesn't take necessarily laws. It takes people who think differently and are willing to speak up. So my plea for you tonight is to light a fire under you a little bit, to think about these issues. I know that you do, and I know that you're right where I am in terms of caring for them, that we could talk to people about it and care for them. It isn't just about telling people that they need to be saved. As much as they need to be saved, there are so many other reasons that we should speak to people, and I think that that's important. Where we are today, just a few statistics, just to put it into importance, to set the stage. 115,000 are killed every day worldwide. 30 times as many as were killed in the World Trade Tower. So you think of how many died that day, die every single day by the hands of doctors. You think of Katrina and the tragedy that occurred there. 92 times as many people, children, die every day at the hands of abortion clinics and doctors as occurred during the event of Katrina. Over 3,000 babies in the United States of America are killed every single day. To make matters worse, when Roe v. Wade and Roe v. Bolton, we don't think as much about that, but it played into the the mix just as much, maybe even more. They were arguing for rape and incest, but you know that only 1% of those who ever get to terminating a pregnancy is because of rape and incest. 93% of all abortions are conducted on people who are perfectly healthy and could give birth to a perfectly healthy child. And so one of the things that we notice about this is that while 60% of all abortions are done with whites, that minority women really don't fare very well. Black women are 3 times more likely as white women to have abortions, and Hispanics twice as likely as whites to have abortions. And I've read some people, I don't have statistics to prove it here, say that the most dangerous place for a black person to be is in the womb of his mother. And by God's grace and time, that will change. When you look at the statistics in terms of where we are in our country, most of the time we just start with 1960 or 1962 or 1963. But you need to know that the feminist movement of the 10s and 20s and 30s was a growing movement, and what happened in 1960 would not have happened if what happened in the 1920s and 30s hadn't happened prior to it. You have Margaret Sanger in 1919, and she was a racist, very much so. She wanted to see black children be killed. She wanted to end the population of them, and so she's the one of the main forces in arguing for abortion. But that 30-year period is what changed our country. And so when it became legal, have you ever looked at that? You see the charts. I've shown you them in the past. I don't want to show any charts this year. You see the first year that it was legal, and it's like, it's a huge amount of people. I think, well, where did all of these women come from who were just ready to jump out of the closet and do this? And then come to find out that, well, there was a groundswell of a movement a long time before. If you were wondering how did abortion occur in the 1850s and 60s, it was mostly by poison. They would take drugs and concoctions, things like that. Apparently they had found just the right ones that would place a woman into miscarriage. So here we go. I want to get into the scriptures now and talk about it. Everything else I intend to say will come from the Word of God and is not just a situation. I think I have your heart and your will, you're with me that this is something that we should talk about. First thing I just want to say is what we've already said, and I should say again, that abortion goes directly against the heart of Jesus. Probably more than any other of the evils in this world is that you can just observe that he loved children. He doesn't just love them because they're examples of believers. You know, he was a child one time. And he survived the womb of his mother Mary, and he was placed there. And I don't believe that he has a memory of those 9 months, the gestation period, but he was there, and so he understands it. And I want to remind you, we'll look at it a little bit later on, that he is active in the pregnancies of each person who is there. When it talks about the Lord forming a child in the womb, we should always assume, I think for the most part, that when we talk about the Lord forming the child, it's Jesus. And so on the one hand, as when the Lord is talking with Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed you, I knew you." Who is that talking to Jeremiah? Well, it seems to be Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who does most of the interaction with people in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying, I formed you. And so if on the one hand you have Jesus forming the life of a child, then on the other hand you have a doctor ending the life of that child, that's pretty direct. That's pretty in the face of a creator who has made life and has intended life to live and sustains that life to observe that that would be taken away. It's interesting. I want to read to you from the Gospel of Luke for just a moment. When you see the heart of Jesus in terms of his compassion, he always liked those who are downcast, the downtrodden, if you will, and he wants us really to do the same thing. In Luke 4:18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this is God's presence and God's Spirit working through the Lord Jesus as he is speaking about what the heart of God is like. He says, "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed." And so in each of those categories, I won't go through them, in Luke 4:18, it's those who are needy, those who are poor, those who are going through trials and difficulties, those are the ones that the Lord came to help. And I'm not saying that salvation is by being through poor, though some people have tried to say that. I'm just saying that the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, the tenderness of God, is especially sensitive and awakened by those who have needs. And of all of those who have needs, I think of just the little child who would be ready to be born in its fragile condition, and how the Lord would be there. Secondly, if number one, it's true that abortion goes directly against the heart of Jesus and the actions of Jesus Christ, I believe it does. Secondly, abortion goes against God's plan for the nations. Now, I'm just lassoing everything I said this morning and bringing it together. Essentially, Acts chapter 17 was a description of the creation mandate. And the Lord said to Noah, what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Get out there and put people out there. And so everything that's going on with that, and I didn't use that word this morning intentionally, but it really is the creation mandate. Paul described that mandate from nation to nation, and the Lord sends them out, and he gives them their boundaries, and he gives them their time. And he's doing all of that for what purpose? Remember, the purpose is that they would seek for the Lord and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. If that's true, then the abortion mandate is really a direct affront to everything that the Lord said to Adam and Eve, and what he said to Noah and his children to go out and replenish the earth. Bring glory to me by bringing people into this world, bringing boys and girls, little children into the world, and seeing them grow and serve the Lord and have that relationship with me. That brings great joy to Jesus, great joy to the Father. That's what we're called to do. And so this very idea of ending the creation mandate is essentially another way of trying to tear down all that God did in the book of Genesis and in the beginning. So abortion goes directly against the heart of Jesus. It goes against the creation mandate and against God's plan for the nations. I think that's so important. But thirdly, along with that, and I'm going to slow down at this portion here, that abortion destroys the most wonderful of God's creation. Go with me to Psalm 139. I'm going to turn there, and then while I'm turning there, I'm going to stop and read something else. I want to give you a chance to be there. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is amazed at the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. He's going to talk about omniscience and omnipresence and holiness and his power and his creative abilities. And he talks about it in many different ways. I've talked through this in the past, so I don't intend to do that so much here tonight. You can be focusing on verses 12 and 13, verses that are very important. But before I go there and read those texts, put your finger in that verse. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses. Because the point that I'm giving is that abortion destroys the most wonderful of God's creations. And then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am now slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't really think he was that bad, by the way. I think he's making excuses, grasping at straws. And so the Lord said unto them, who made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? And do you remember the answer? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Whether you are born healthy or you are born sick, whether you are born with congenital birth defects or you are able to speak, whether you are intelligent or average, whether you are eloquent or not, God says, I have had my hand in each of those births. I've been active there, and I have a plan for each and every single one of them. And I'm just focusing for a moment on the pronoun, who makes the baby in the womb? And God says, the Lord says, Jehovah, I make them all. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, I'd like to read it. This is where it really fits in. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you to go and be a prophet to the nations. And so from that moment of conception, really before that, but that's not our issue tonight, from the very moment of conception, God's presence was there with Jeremiah. He was caring about him, and there was a relationship there with him. That's what's so profound about that. There was a relationship between Jeremiah and the Lord in the womb. Now, Jeremiah didn't know about it, but Jeremiah doesn't know any more about that relationship than one of our little children might. You have a baby that's born, and what does the mother do? He cares, or she cares, excuse me, and she kisses that child, and she coddles it, and she changes its diapers, and you look, why do you bother doing that? The child doesn't know everything you're doing. And of course, the mother would say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the child knows that I'm loving it because that's what I do. That's the relationship that the Lord is saying that he has with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you didn't know that I loved you, but I was loving you all of those times. And I'm going to take it even a step beyond that, that each of the children who doesn't survive to the moment of birth, the Lord takes them to heaven. We've established that or proposed that in other times. I don't want to talk about it tonight. I think heaven is populated mostly by preborns who don't survive. They do face the first aspect of death because they're born of a sinful race. Then they've died, but they don't deserve necessarily or they aren't given the second death because they didn't have the opportunity to turn to the Lord. And so the Lord, in each one of those circumstances, must have a special anxiety that tomorrow is it for her or for him. And I can't imagine that. And I can't even think through my heart and in mind how that could be true for God, but it is. And it's important for us to understand it's not just a fetus, it's not just tissue, it's a person that the Lord Jesus has a relationship with. With that in mind, now look with me at Psalm 139, verses 12 and following. I like verse 12, and it's kind of a funny verse if I could use something that's humorous. He says, even the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness are both alike to you. It makes no difference, he's saying, whether or not I'm in the day or the night. I can't see in the dark very well because, you know, I need an opportunity. But God can see just as well in the dark as he sees in the daytime. And he says in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully. And remember when we talked about it, probably uniquely made would be the best translation. There's no one else like me. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and uniquely made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And I would just ask you if you know that that's true too. You ought to be convinced of that. My frame was not hidden. Now we're talking kind of like the bones. Was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written for me, the days fashioned for me as yet there were none of them. Remember the old story, these are the days of our lives. Just to see that go on TV when I was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Not that I spent time watching it, but I've seen the commercials. The days of your life have all been written in God's book. And really, the book is already closed. That's just so amazing. That from A to Z, birth date to death date, it's all there, all written by God. He's able to do that because he's totally omniscient. He's totally sovereign, and he's totally wonderful. And so he writes about the wonder of what God can do. He says, I can't hide from you anywhere. I don't know if he wants to hide from him. I read different people who said, yeah, I think he's trying to hide, or that God's omniscience is sort of unnerving to him. Rather than it being unnerving, I'm convinced that his omniscience is of such a degree that he says, wow, this is so wonderful. I don't have to worry. If I fall in a pit, the Lord sees me. If I'm underwater, the Lord sees me. If I'm in the darkness, the Lord sees me. In fact, he saw me when I was still in my mother's womb. And so I want to give you basically the description of what's going on. When he says that he wasn't an observer of his inward parts, he says you actually formed them in verses 12 and then in 13. 13 is where you find it. The inward part literally refers to the kidneys. talked about that in the past. You're probably familiar with it by now. It's the soft tissue. It isn't necessarily related to the heart or the mind or the will. There are things like that that deal with that. The heart is the mind and the mission control center. The spirit is the force that gives you life. The soul is that which animates you. But the soft tissue or the kidney is the innermost part of you, the tender part of you, the emotional makeup that you have. It really is in many places the real you. If you could peel away all of the branches and or all of the layers, excuse me, layers the right word there. When he says, you formed my inward parts, that's what he's saying, that right down to the nub, if you will, right down to the zygote, right down to that last or that first little cell as two cells came together, that was the work of God there. So he formed that part, and then he goes on to say that he covers it. And he's really, you think, how in the world did the psalmist see everything that was going on inside of the womb? But that's exactly what's there. There's that tiny little spark. And then as that little life begins to grow, and it goes from 2 to 4 to 6, or 2 to 4 to 8 to 16, and on down the road, then he says that he covers me in verse 13b. And as he covers me, then he says that he's going to form me, he's going to build my frame in verse 15. And our response comes in the middle of all of that. Because you formed my inward parts, because you covered me in my mother's womb, I will praise you. And that's our response, to stand back and wonder at what God can do in the life of a child, of a preborn, of a baby, every single one of them. And so as we think about the issue of abortion, we are saying that an abortionist is so arrogant and so haughty and so anti-God that he's killing the most wonderful things that God can accomplish, as he accomplishes that in the lowest parts of the earth, or in the womb of a mother who is giving birth to a child. What's our response? Well, he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The word fearful means to have that which brings a tremor or terror to us. It's mind-blowing what God can do. We ought to have that response when we think of a child. And when he says wonderfully, as I've already said, it's the word means to be unique, to be marked off, to be separated, to be different than anyone else. I am fearfully and uniquely made. That means that every single one of those 1.2 million children who don't survive every year, or 115,000 around the world, whatever those numbers are, every one of them has a special plan, something that they could have given to the world, a discovery that they would have found, or there might have been a disease that they could have cured, or an invention that was there. All of those things have been given to us by God in the lives of these people. And we are the ones who are bereft when they don't come to full term and fill their purpose or their gifted abilities, at least the skills that they are made to have. And so rather than wonder at the unborn, what do we end up doing? Well, we end up murdering those who were born. And what a sadness it is. If you look at verse 16 one more time, the tragedy of verse 16 is, if God writes the book on every life, and some of those books are pretty short, aren't they? Sad how many few paragraphs will be necessary for some of those at this time. And so it's clear that abortion destroys the most wonderful of God's creation. Instead of sitting back and thinking, you know, being neutral about it, we ought to say that that is a great injustice, both to the heart and the mind of God, to humanity, to mothers, and to that child, which is not given the opportunities that we have been given. Fourthly, I'm going to move forward and talk a little bit about abortion from this perspective. Abortion is a form of gross paganism, or Balaamism, or Molochism, if you want any one of those terms. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. You can turn there if you would like to, or you can listen as I read them to you. And you'll see how wicked it was and how awful it was that these things have occurred so very long ago. They must be. I don't mean they must be. They are. I was going to ask that as a question, and it came out wrong. Don't you think that they're demonically inspired? They are demonically inspired. So Jeremiah 19, verse 4, because they have forsaken me and they have made this place alien, because they have burned incense to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, Verse 5, they have also built up high places to Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no longer be called the Valley of Drums, Tophet, but the Valley of the Son of Hidden, or the Valley of the Son of Hidden, but the Valley of Slaughter. A couple of things I want you to notice about this, and then we'll move down through it, talk about the message behind it. Simply as they were coming to this area and were burning their children, the Lord says that this wasn't something that came into my mind. Now, that's anthropomorphism, if you will. In other words, he's talking like a man would talk or thinking through an issue like we would think through the issue. And he says, it never occurred to me. How could something like that even enter into my mind? And so the strangeness or the awfulness of burning your children in the fire is that it's so awful that it almost can't come into the mind of the omniscient God. And it wouldn't come into his mind because it's awful. Yes, he knew all about it. And yes, he's total omniscient. But he's trying to drive the point home that this is so bizarre and so beyond the pale and so bad. I never would have asked for such a thing. I can't even imagine such a thing. Now, thinking about Jeremiah 19, verses 4 through 6, the object or the reason for their motivation of killing is obvious. They want stuff. You say, well, I don't see in there, please give me stuff. But that's why they turn to other gods. You turn to Baal or you turn to Moloch, one of the other deities, not because you love Moloch or you enjoy having, you know, country walks, talking with your God. You could never sing, and he walks with me and he talks with me, thinking about Baal, Moloch, or Ashtaroth, any of those, Ishtar. You just bribed him. I'll give you some more stuff, and then you give me some more stuff. I'll give you something dear to me. I'll sacrifice a lamb. Please give me some rain. I'll sacrifice something else here. And if I give you something really big, then maybe you can give me something back. And so worshiping any of these gods is literally bribery. And so if you really want your life to go well, and you really want to gain the favor of Baal or Moloch, then what can I give him that would really be significant? And so the pagan priest, motivated by demonic influence, certainly said, give him your son, give him your child, give him your baby, and then you'll have the things you like. And all of a sudden, I realize that the argument for abortion is just simply the same thing. You know, you can't afford this child, and you're a single mother. 69% of all abortions are done with single mothers, and you've got this life to live, and you know, you just think through that. You've got all of these plans before you. What happens to college? You know, you still want to be a teenager if you're in that situation. You still have time to party and to be footloose and fancy free. You're going to give all of that up for this other person. And so they think, okay, I guess I better sacrifice something to my God, me, to get back that which I want. And so all of a sudden, an abortion is really no different than worshiping any other god for the sake of gaining that which I need. The relative innocence of the children in the text, Jeremiah 19, really makes it especially gross and especially vile. It's so bad that God can't even imagine it. And it does something profound, he says in the last verse, that it brings the nation under judgment. And it's new to me to understand, maybe it's new to you, I'm not sure, I'd love to hear from you later, that there was so many abortions that occurred in the 1850s and 1860s. I'm not at all surprised that 800,000 soldiers died, that half of a country was decimated, and that millions of dollars of resources were lost, and families were gone forever. It would play into it, the Lord says. And stop and think about it for just a minute, because we're going to say even in Israel or Jerusalem or Judea at this time, not everybody was doing it, right? It was just some of them. Of course, not everyone would do it, and not everyone would like it, and people wouldn't appreciate it, but it was there. And so there's this collective identity. And so it really doesn't get us off the hook, and we say, well, it's not me, and I would never do it, and none of my family would do it, and anyone I know wouldn't do it, and my church people wouldn't do it, but it's still us all together. And so since we bear that corporate identity together with other people, we at least, like Daniel, like we even heard this morning in Daniel chapter 9, have a responsibility to take our own ownership in our part in being part of this society. So abortion is, number four, a form of great paganism or of Balaamism. And fifthly, I'm going to say that abortion's murder. You know it's murder, and maybe you're thinking, give me a passage, and here's the passage. So if you're taking notes, or if you have a passage in your Bible, like maybe you have some of those white pages you don't use very much, you should write down Exodus 21, 14 to 25. Write that down in your Bible, and then you're going to need to take one or two more notes about it. And then I think you'll find that, wow, that really is an important passage that tells me about the value of a pre-born life. So I'm there right now. I hope you're there. Exodus 21 and verse 14. Now, reading through Exodus chapter 21, it's about slaves being killed. It's about men being killed. It's about bringing all of these various circumstances before the judges. And in each one of the circumstances, the Lord assesses a penalty. And what he wants the nation of Israel to do is establish case law. I don't know if you're all that aware, but in our country, we have a thing called case law. And if you're trying to figure out what should we do with this new case, the judges look back in 1942, you know, something versus something, they ruled this way. Because they ruled this way, we'll rule this way. The Lord gave all of these cases, these examples, so that they would know what to do in other cases. So in Exodus 21:14, but if a man acts premeditatedly in premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Remember Joab, he ran to the altar, by the way, at the end of David's life. He grabbed onto the horns of the altar and Solomon said, leave there. I think it was Joab. And he didn't. So Solomon says, well, kill him there. There's the point. He was running there for mercy. Verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, come back next week, hear more about that, sells him or he who is found in the hand shall surely be put to death. He who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death if men contend with each other. Verse 18. And one strikes the other with a stone, with his fist, that he does not die but is confined to his bed. If he arises and he walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. In other words, he got up and, you know, he shall only pay for his loss of time. So there's that same idea. And he shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth. Now, a lot of people have translated that miscarriages. I'm reading from the New King James, and there are different versions that read it differently. But listen carefully to those words, how it's translated here. It's a good translation. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm allows, now, it doesn't even say to whom the harm is directed. But if no harm follows, then he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay the judges as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, foot for foot, and burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now this idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, people use that today to talk about getting vengeance and being vindicated, but it was just the opposite. It was if someone smashes your finger, you don't get to put out their eye. You know, it would be something in relation to that. And it could have been monetary. If someone harms you so that you have a stubbed toe or whatever, or you lose the use of a leg, it doesn't necessarily mean you need to make them lose the use of their leg. They could have given you some kind of monetary value to make up for the difference. But here's the point. When you look at these verses here where it talks about the man and the woman being hurt, literally it says, if the child comes out. That's all it says. If they're in a fight, you know, two men are fighting over here, and the wife is trying to break it up between the two of them, and it seems like she can't do it, and in the midst of it, she takes a tumble, and she goes into labor. What's the point? Well, it isn't if the woman is harmed. I mean, it could be if she's harmed. That would be a relationship to it. But literally it says, if the child comes out and there's no other harm, then you still got to pay a fine because you were the one who caused her to give birth prematurely. But if there is harm, it's life for life. And rather than this one here, as people have used these verses in the past to say that the life of a preborn child is of less value than the life of the mother, he's saying just the opposite. That the life of a preborn child, when it's in the womb and when it comes out there, if the child dies, you die. That's the power behind that verse. And another person even points out something else which is even more significant. And I'd like to read his quote. This is from John Feinberg, who has done a great work on ethics. And he says, pardon me for quoting, but I think it's better. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture where the death penalty is required for accidental homicide. Right? You think about it. We have all those case laws. You know, if it's accident, then the elders go out. And if it was just that you didn't fix the axe head very well and it flew off and it killed the guy, you know, then they determine some kind of manslaughter terminology, things like that. But he says this is the only accidental murder that requires the death penalty. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture where the death penalty is required for accidental homicide. The obvious condition of the woman should have been a signal for caution on the part of the men, and when they were negligent, the most severe penalty was required. This passage is a special case, but not one that downgrades or devalues the developing babies or the pregnant women. On the contrary, it shows the extreme importance God places on the life of a child. I can't hardly believe that. That's what that is all about there. That the preborn child has a special value in the heart and the mind of God. Think about that for just a moment as we're here in our country going through all of these details. That is really what's there. I'm going to take you to one other place. In fact, I'm just going to read it for you. And there are other things that could have been said, a few things more that are there. I want to leave most of those behind and draw us to a conclusion for this evening. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, it takes us to the point of answering the question, what do we do? Well, we know that we shall love our neighbor as ourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself also applies to those who are young, those who are especially innocent. Part of loving your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus says, you shall not hate your brother, but you shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any people. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Someone offends you, you're supposed to tell them. Why? Because if you don't tell them, you're allowing them to go in their sinful condition, and that's not love. And so there's that rebuke that is there. That's one of the things we're supposed to do. But here's the last one that I want to bring to your attention. Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. And if it's a daughter, you shall let them live. But the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives, and he said unto them, why have you done this thing? And save the male children alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. Now, a couple of things that we could draw from that. The first one is simply this. What Peter said in the book of Acts, that you decide, should we obey God or man? And the answer always is that we should obey God over man in every single circumstance. And so if it ever comes to the day that I'm required to participate, and I'm even going to say support this kind of activity, then the king's going to have to call me to account and say, why aren't you doing it? And hopefully my answer will be more courageous, or yours will be more courageous. I do think that the Egyptian midwives maybe tried to stretch the truth to get themselves out of a circumstance. Be that as it may, the Lord loved what they did. That they put their necks on the line. They didn't save every child, did they? I mean, they didn't go to every other midwife and say, hey, we've got this new plan. But they did what they could where they were, and that made a huge difference. And asking you tonight, what can I do that is different? Well, you can do what you can where you are, and the Lord notices. Listen to the response at the end, verse 21, and so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. He just loved on them because they loved on him by loving those children. And I hope that we will do just as well. Thank you, Father, for the night and for your love. I thank you for mothers who go through so many things to give birth to children, and the awesome miracle that is going on there, and we often take it for granted, and many times it happens when maybe people aren't even anticipating it or are surprised. But you're not surprised, Lord, and we know that you have a special relationship with those in the womb. I can't explain it, and nor do you explain it. Perhaps what you're saying with Jeremiah is somewhat unique to him, but I don't necessarily think so. That you have a relationship with them, and especially if they find themselves in glory early because of depravity of humanity. I pray, the Lord, that you would help us to learn from the midwives that though we can't do everything, that we can do something, and that we should do what we can where we are to make a difference, to save those who are precious in your sight. Lord, remind us again that Jesus loves the little children. We thank you for it. I ask it in Jesus' loving name. Amen.